Thank you, John. Good morning to everybody. Appreciate you being with us here today. We have come with open hearts, and we think about what that means in relation to our God and what we have been reading about Him in our classes on the Lord's Day mornings. I read in a church bulletin this past week, I think from down at Bella Vista, Arkansas, a brother asked a question, have you ever caught yourself using the flashlight on your phone to look for your phone? He said, me neither. I don't know why he said that. That's a little bit the way Israel is in the passage that we finished with in our classes this morning that I'd like to call your attention to just now. Remember that Israel has been on the journey maybe 2 or 3 months. And they have, of course, already proven that they are capable of grumbling when given an opportunity. And in this case here, through the wilderness with no water, I can understand, no water to drink. And it says, therefore they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Their quarrel was with the guy who felt like they were asking too much of him, and they should have been asking the Lord. And they said, Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children in our livestock with thirst? Because that's obviously what Moses had in mind when God sent him to do this. And then verses 5 through 7, and this is our God, and Moses cried to the Lord. I guess in a way he grumbled there. What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And then this reading, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of the people of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now please notice the last phrase, is the Lord among us or not? You know, when God sent Moses, a reluctant Moses, from the land of Midian back to Egypt to bring the people out, you remember Moses felt like there's no way that God had made a good choice there. And God had to tell him, I'll be with you. I'll be with you all the time. And of course, the evidence is, so far, God has been. He brought the judgments on the gods of Egypt. He brought deliverance of the people through the Passover. He brought them through the sea. He's taken care of them so far. And they say, is the Lord among us or not? I confess to you that I'm capable of having that thought run through my mind once in a while, aren't you? I hope it's not the settled conviction of my life, and I hope it's not the habit, but I understand that thought. The problem is, and look at the title I've chosen from what God said, I'll stand there before you on the rock. The God they were looking for was standing right in front of them. He was with them. Now, they couldn't see him, but you got to remember the pillar of fire, the pillar of the cloud. You got to remember all the things he's already done and that they know about. And then God said, while I stand there on the rock before you, then you strike the rock and water will come out. and the people can drink. I'll provide what they need. I noticed in the commentary in the ESV Study Bible, it is just commentary, but I think it's an interesting comment about this passage. The writer observed, in the light of God's promise to stand there on the rock, some interpreters see a close identification between the presence of God and the rock itself. The command, you shall strike the rock, then, is understood to be God's command to Moses to strike God himself, with the result that God himself is the source of the life-giving water that flowed from the rock. Bear that in mind while we're reading as we go along in our thoughts this morning. Now, what Moses took from this are the place names, and this is what gets carried on through the rest of the story of Scripture, as I hope to show as we read along today. Massa meant testing or proving God. It meant, you have to show me every time. I'm not willing to walk with you by faith. It meant you have to tell me specifically what you would do if I do this before I want to do it. You have to always prove to me that you are worthy of my devotion, because I'm not going to just keep it in mind. That's testing God. And then Moses named the place Meribah, and Meribah meant strife or grumbling or even rebellion. You remember, it's toward God now, not toward Moses, that this is happening. All right, is God with us or not? Yes, he is. Strike the rock and see. But remember, this place has been testing and quarreling. Now, look over to Psalm 95. This thought becomes a way of teaching that stays with Israel down through the years. This is ascribed to David in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Adam read it for us a while ago. I won't reread all of it again, but I'd like you to notice the scene unfolds in Psalm 95 like in three stages. First off, there is the call for all of God's people to join together and coming into his presence. The first part of the psalm has four, let us, and then a reason. The Lord is a great God and a great King. Then it has two more let us's. Let us, this is the second part of this. All the people who've come into his presence are now invited to bow down and kneel before him in worship, because he is our maker, and the reason is he's our God. We're the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. All right, so come into his presence, kneel down before him, and then the surprise is it turns to first person. And the God who is their King and Maker and Shepherd and Leader, now he speaks to them. And he uses the lessons of Meribah and Massa, testing and rebellion, or testing and quarreling. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, when they quarreled with God, as on the day of Massa, where there was the proving or testing God, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. This translation for the word loathe, the same word is translated otherwise, weary. I was weary with this generation, or I was grieved with that generation, which I think it may be closer, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, in my judgment, in other words, they shall not enter my rest. The idea that the people continually grieved God by demanding a new sign of His presence and a new proof of His loyalty and a new demonstration of His power just for them and just for according to their desires at that moment is something which had been a source of much grief to God. It wearied Him. It finally brought Him to the place where He felt that He had to bring judgment upon it. And so He takes these people who have hardened their hearts to every evidence of His love, who have gone astray in their hearts, who have not known of God's ways through all of the things that He's brought them through in the wilderness. And He says, notice carefully in verses 10 and 11, they've not known my ways, therefore they shall not enter my rest. They wouldn't be comfortable with it. They wouldn't be at home with it, would they, if that were to happen? That's the application that Psalm 95 makes of that episode when Israel wanted to know where God is. Is He among us or not? Now, the New Testament takes up this exact same passage, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and the writer of the book of Hebrews, in order to encourage his brothers and sisters to be faithful to the Lord and to hold fast their confidence and their boasting in Christ firm to the end, takes up the same passage and expounds on it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm just showing you the passages. You jot them down and read them and think about them on your own. This long reading, I won't have time, of course, to delve into it in detail. I want to just call your attention to the five leading phrases. This passage starts bouncing off the encouragement to hold fast your confidence firm unto the end. It quotes directly Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and it attributes it to the Holy Spirit. The key words that happen are, first, today, right now, this day. You know what happened back then. You know how it was remembered. But there is, according to the Hebrew writer, a today. There is an as long as it's called today in verse 13. This is an opportunity to respond in a different way with a different heart than they did then, back then in Exodus 17. Today, it says in verse 15, down in chapter 4 in verse 7, He will say, again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, and so on. You remember that neither of us can change what happened then. We don't even have control of what will happen tomorrow or past now. But today is the day of salvation. This is the time, this is the day when we can think about our relation to God and can consider Him and His ways, recognize His presence, and then open up to Him. The second phrase is, if you hear His voice, don't confuse His voice with any preachers or any persons, His voice. In this passage, as I said, chapter 3 and verse 7, has the Holy Spirit speaking. Chapter 3 and verse 2, it becomes as He has said or as God has said. In chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, for good news came to us just as to them. You see, the idea is that God still speaks. He still can be heard. His people have an opportunity to listen to what His heart is saying to our hearts, to open our hearts to Him and then respond accordingly. In chapter 4 and verse 12, when this long encouragement is being implied, the Hebrew writer says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And at the end of the verse is the reason, because it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It does that to mine. It'll do that with yours too. And today, if you hear His voice, the Hebrew writer says, do not harden your hearts. What is a hardened heart? It's one that's not perceptive. It's not receptive. It's not responsive. It is closed to what God wants and to what God might be saying. In the day of the rebellion in the wilderness, the people hardened their hearts through disobedience and unbelief. Chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. In this today, when we have the privilege of knowing about Christ, we can harden our hearts. An evil, unbelieving heart can develop that leads us to turn away from the living God. It can happen by the deceitfulness of sin working on us gradually, continually, in ways that we don't expect and in ways that appeal to our already determined motives in our own lives. Do not harden your hearts as they did, he says. The fourth word, key word, is rest. The idea of the kind of rest that God entered into when He had finished His creating work. It didn't mean that God quit being active or that God quit being involved. It meant that He was finished with that work. And it meant that He took delight in it. Remember, He said, it's very good. It means that He enjoyed it. It means that He found satisfaction in it. That kind of rest is what people have the opportunity to enter into. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says the promise of entering His rest still stands. In chapter 4, he goes ahead to say, since they didn't enter into God's rest then, and since God still speaks of His rest as a present possibility, then it's possible. It remains for some to enter into it, he says in chapter 4 and verse 6, even though those who formerly received the good news failed to do so. And then he mentions, since David came along a long time after Joshua, and David said, today, don't harden your hearts so that you can enter God's rest, then it must mean that there is still a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 4 and verse 9, and the other word is enter. So put these together today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts so that you can enter into God's rest. Enter, of course, means to actually step into it, to actually live there, to actually accept what God offers, to actually think of the rest for your souls. The satisfaction, the fulfillment, the enjoyment that is involved in that idea. The word enter occurs again and again in Hebrews 3 and 4. Verses 18 and 19, they didn't enter it because of unbelief and disobedience. They were unable to enter it for that reason. In chapter 4 and verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, he says. And then chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one fall by the same example of disobedience. Try to gather it up in one sentence in your own mind. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts so that you may enter into his rest. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts so that you may enter into his rest. Now, it's full circle. Paul takes up this same episode over here in that episode that we started with in Exodus 17 at Rephidim in 1 Corinthians 10. Fred was reading from this passage as we observed the Lord's Supper this morning, a little earlier in the same chapter that he mentioned, or one of those chapters, at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Our fathers all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That means that Christ was pre-existing. He was existent already before he took the form of the flesh. It means that he was with the people wherever they went already, and it means that he was the source of the living water that they needed, as he is now. Think about it for a moment, what I read about God standing there on the rock and striking the rock, striking God. If that image is true, think of what it means if that rock was Christ. Think of how he stood before the officers of the high priest, and they blindfolded him and spit on him and struck him and hit him and called him names and ridiculed him by saying, "Prophesy, who was it who struck you?" And then the soldiers of Pilate, remember, they put the crown of thorns on him and mocked him and took a reed and hit him over the, struck him repeatedly over the head, striking the rock so that the living water can come that we need. Takes on a different look that way, doesn't it? Is God among us or not? Why, he's right among us, right before us. We remembered him this morning when we remembered his body and his blood, when we prayed in the name of the Son to the Father, when we sang to him, when we gave to him, and when we took his word and said we've come with open hearts. Change us the way we need to be changed. How about your heart today? How receptive and responsive is it to Christ? He wants it to be. He wants to provide the life-giving stream that we are thirsty for. We're going to sing about that stream. And if you have a need that you need to bring before us, or if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, come and let us know that while we stand and sing a song.